Would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, here we are in this time of virus on a Monday afternoon. All the good things in life, all the bad things in life keep rolling along, even in the midst of this turmoil and change and sickness and illness. But we pray, we know that you are with us. We don't really understand all of this, but we know that you are with us. And we just pray that your hand will be on us today as we begin this Bible study, that your hand will be on Patty and her family in the days to come. We know that her brother is in a good place. She is with you, Lord. He is with you, Lord. But we just know that death is the enemy, and death creates separation and loss. And just pray that you'll be with Patty and her family. And indeed, we pray that your spirit will be all of us today as we resume our journey through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week we started Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and we got sort of through the Beatitudes and a little bit into the salt and the hill and stuff, and so I thought we ought to just get our feet back on the ground on that, because I know for a lot of people, they come to the Sermon on the Mount or the Beatitudes, and they tend to hear it as instructions or commands, and that isn't really what's going on in the Beatitudes. It's a portrait of a life lived in the kingdom of God. It's a portrait of God's kingdom. They aren't commandments. They aren't instructions. Grammatically, they are simply statements of fact, like the sky is blue, the grass is green, and the meek will inherit the earth. It's that kind of thing. And we need to keep that in mind, because Jesus is presenting his disciples, with whom he's gone back up the hill to teach them directly. He's sharing with them this new way of being God's people, of being Israel. And he's inviting them into this. And then right on the heels of this portrait that we went through last week with the Blesseds, he then offers them a challenge and asks them, well, what are you going to do? What are you going to be? Are you going to be the salt that preserves life and is necessary to life? Are you going to be the salt that can't serve its purpose anymore? Are you going to be a disciple who furthers God's kingdom, or one who doesn't? Are you going to be a light to the world? Are you going to try to hide your light under a bushel basket? Are you going to be a city that people will look at and say, well, we can see that's the city of God? Or are you going to be a city like so many that are just lost in this world? And so that's what he is asking them. It's introducing the kingdom of God in this way, inviting people into the kingdom of God, is a way for him to help shape his disciples. And all of that is meant for you and me. That's what we can't forget. Because I do teach this in a way that tries to help you get back into the time and place. But we can't ever forget that what Jesus is saying to his disciples on that hillside, he is saying to you and me today. Are we going to be salty salt or tasteless salt? Are we going to be the light, or are we going to be the darkness? Or are we going to be a city that will draw people to God, in which people will see God lived out? So those are all the questions for us. And what I thought I would do today, since I have figured out how to do slides, that I would take you through a little bit of a few of those, and a couple of maps and some photographs to show you a bit of the Mount of the Beatitudes, which is a hillside on the Sea of Galilee where a church is built, and it is the place where we remember the Sermon on the Mount. These teachings were given by Jesus around the sides of the Sea of Galilee, but there's this one place that we remember as the place of the Beatitudes. And so let me see if I can get that going here, and there we are. That's the first slide. This is just getting you set up, because I realize I do this all the time in my classes, but we have new people with us who haven't seen all of this. And besides, in my Monday and Tuesday class, I can't use any maps anyway. So here we go. But before we start with that, do we have any questions or anything, Patty?
No, we don't. But you do have to remember when you say, here's the slide, they're not seeing anything for 20
That's
seconds.
right. You're not seeing the slides. Patty's reminding me that it takes about 20 seconds on Facebook Live for you to see what I just put
But the
up.
map is up.
But Patty can signal to me that the map is now up. So this is Israel or Palestine, whatever word you want to use, to in Jesus's day. And there are two Jewish areas on this map. There is the yellow area, that's Galilee in the north. That is where Jesus was from, and that's where much of his ministry takes place. On the eastern side of that, you'll see that body of water. That is the Sea of Galilee. Now, if you go to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, that's a Gentile area, so we're not going to be concerned about that, but we'll talk about that in future weeks. If you go south of Galilee, you come to the area of Samaria. The Samaritans were not Jewish. There were a lot of tensions between the Jews and the Samaritans. They wouldn't shake hands, they wouldn't share meals, they generally avoided one another. But if you go south of Samaria down to Judea, that is also a Jewish area, and that's the name of the Roman province. And I put a little star, a little white star there, to show you where Jerusalem is. So when you see a map, it's hard to get a sense of the distances, but everything I'm showing you on the map, from the very northern part of Galilee, even really to the top of that darker green there, all the way southward to the bottom of the map, and from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean, could fit in an area from, say, Denton to Waxahachie and downtown Fort Worth out into Grand Prairie. It's very narrow. It's not very long. It's not very large. You could, with highways, you can cross it all in an hour, hour and a half with traffic. So it's a very small, compact area. If we go on to the next slide, which I will give you time to come up, you're going to see a slide of the Sea of Galilee itself, which is shaped a little bit like a harp. It's a reasonable sized body of water. The most striking thing about it is that it is 600 feet below sea level. I remember the first time we went there, we were on a tour bus going down a hillside, and we came to this sign that says sea level. And once you hit the sign, you kept on going all the way down to 600 feet below sea level. So it tends to be a place where the air's a little bit heavy. It can get pretty warm. The sun can get very strong. But in Jesus's day, there was a huge, thriving fishing industry there. And that's, last week we talked about him calling Peter and Andrew and the sons of Zebedee, James and John, to his ministry. So they're all fishermen working this industry. So that's the Sea of Galilee. The western side of it is Jewish, particularly the northwestern side. That is filled with a lot of devout Jews. In their world as ours, there were Jews, some were more devout than others, some were very secularized, some were very comfortable in the Greek world. But the devout Jews, such as the area where Jesus came from, they were very devout and wouldn't really have much to do with any Samaritans or foreigners, really. So anyway, northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee. The arrow there is pointing to where the Mount of the Beatitudes is. And I've got some photographs to show you what it's like. If you can see it, if you just go a little bit north of the arrow there, you'll see a dot with a place called Capernaum. We're going to run into that a lot in Matthew's gospel. That is the headquarters of Jesus, basically during his public ministry, because most of the time, as I said, is spent up and around the Sea of Galilee, going around the shoreline, attracting crowds. You can walk around the shoreline pretty easily. And once you leave the shoreline, it gets very hilly, a lot of elevation, a lot of steep climbing. So it's natural that Jesus and his disciples and the crowds would tend to congregate around the shoreline. So I have next a photograph for you. I'm waiting a second. I'll get a drink of water here. I'll get used to this. I think we've got a few weeks ahead of us like this, so I will get well practiced, I'm sure, just in time for this to be over. Okay, so Patty says it's up. All right, so this is where you are. The photograph's taken from the water. So the photographer's in a boat, and he's looking up that hillside to this hillside. On the top of that is where the Church of the Beatitudes is located. And you can see that the area, the shoreline around the Sea of Galilee is green. A lot of natural amphitheaters there where Jesus could have been heard by a lot of people. In fact, there are stories told where in the Gospels where he will go out in the water, the people will gather on this rocky hillside that's like a natural amphitheater, and they can hear him in that. And sure enough, that's the case. So this next photograph, which will be coming up for you, is a picture of the Sea of Galilee taking from the church area, looking down into the Sea of Galilee. So I think that'll be up for you in a second. You'll see it's really green. It's really lovely. Of course, the rain varies. Sometimes the year there's more rain, sometimes less. But Galilee is really, really quite a lovely place in a lot of spots. And this photograph gives you, I think, a good sense of that. And you can see that, you know, it's pretty good distances involved. And you're looking down southward along the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And I also just realized I don't have to keep looking at the camera while I'm talking about this because you can't see me. Right, Patty?
Right.
Right. All right, so we should about be at the next photograph.
Some people are telling me they're getting the photographs immediately.
Huh. Well, those are lucky people who are getting them right away. Other people are having to wait, including my own wife. So I think you can see the church now. This church is actually in the round. It's like an octagon. And it's just quite lovely. In fact, the whole grounds are very peaceful. I've been to Israel. We've been there, what, five times. And so certainly Galilee is my favorite. It's just Galilee where you can, it's more peaceful. You certainly get a better sense, I think, of what it was to be, what it was like when Jesus was there, probably more so than you do in and around Jerusalem. Now, I put a white arrow, which I think you will see. That white arrow is simply pointing to an amphitheater, which is where we gather when we go to the Mount of the Beatitudes during these Israel trips for a devotional and maybe some reflections on the Mount of the Beatitudes. So the next photo up is of that amphitheater, and I'll provide a little background because whenever it comes up for you, you will see me standing down there in front of this stone altar, and then it will look like everybody is trying to hide from me. The reason is because the sun is very, very hot. And I can remember that day, the buses got separated. So one bus load got there a few too many minutes ahead of the other one. And so everybody, as you can see, is congregating up wherever there is shade. You notice I'm very comfortable in the shade myself, but everybody's trying to find a seat in the shade because the sun is really, if you ever go to Israel, you have to wear head covering. This photograph was taken in the middle to late October. So it's just the sun is really, really strong there. Okay, I think we're good. This is the last group. I had to put a picture of the folks gathered under the shelter there as they're waiting for all of their buddies to arrive and file in and find some shade. We've been blessed to have taken hundreds of people to Israel, and some have been back there, some have been there more than once. It's just a really special place. We're supposed to go again in October, the trip is pretty well full at this point, but Patty and I were talking, we think there's probably only a 50-50 chance, but who really knows? It's just too early to say. So with that, I'm going to cut back to me so you can know that I'm actually still here. How'd that work? You'll see me in a minute, I think. So Any questions about all of that? Just waiting to see if there are any questions.
I'm realizing I'm the only one who is getting the delay because I am sitting here knowing what everybody else is getting at that moment, but I hear you. So it is immediate for them when they hear you say the words, the pictures.
We're figuring this out. That actually, I think all of you are getting them immediately because, of course, the entire thing is on a 20-second delay. So I don't really have to stop and wait. We just know that you're going to get it after us. All right. Okay. Well, let's just plunge back into Matthew's gospel then. Let me get my computer back open here. Okay, so here's where we stopped last time. We did the Beatitudes, and we talked about the salt, and we talked about the light, and we talked about the city. And then we come to verse 17, and I said last week that this was a very challenging verse for a lot of people. So let's just look at what Jesus says here. He says in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Wow. The problem is, see, that doesn't really fit very well with a lot of the things I was taught growing up. Maybe it was different for you, but I think many of us grew up in churches where sort of the idea given to us was that the Jews before Jesus were striving to keep God's law in order to get into heaven, and they couldn't really do it. And so Jesus came along to show them they didn't really need to keep the law. If they just believed in him and put their faith in him, then they would be good. And the problem is, that isn't really the Old Testament story at all. If you think about the story of the Exodus, the Israelites flee Egypt, and they go across the Red Sea to salvation. Their bonds of slavery have been broken. They have been redeemed out of slavery. They have left captivity behind and for liberation. And so the Exodus itself, the fleeing from Egypt, the breaking of those bonds of slavery, that is the great salvation in the story in the Old Testament. So ask yourself, do they get the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, after they're saved or before they're saved? They got it after they're saved. So in their minds, and rightly, they didn't see the law as a means of salvation. God had already saved them. The law was a way for them to live in right relationship with God, and they were thankful for it. You can see this in the writing of the rabbis and in the times before Jesus. They were thankful for it. God had told them how they were supposed to live with God and one another. And so when you begin to think about it that way, it sort of changes your view on it. And so Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. He didn't come to abolish it. The essence of law is what Jesus says. He says the essence of it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. If that's the essence of it, why, Jesus didn't come to abolish that. He came so that we could live in that way, so that we would live in that way. And to fulfill it, well, fulfill is a funny word. I don't know how much we use it when, but I did take a few minutes earlier today and look it up in the dictionary I keep behind my shoulder here. And it means to convert something into reality. And in this case, what's happening is these promises of God that would come to God's people from the keeping of the law, those have now been converted into reality in Jesus. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is the fulfillment of those promises. He's taken what were once promises and changed them into a reality. And that, I don't know that I've ever put it quite that way before, but that really is a key to understand this whole biblical story, right? It helps you understand why Jesus is Jewish and not why he couldn't be, I don't know, English or German or African or China. He's Jewish because the promises God made were promises God made to his people at Mount Sinai for the sake of the whole world, yes, but for his people. And now Jesus, as one of those people, is fulfilling those promises because he will be the one Jew who truly does love God and love others every day and in every way. The only one who keeps the law of Moses as it should be kept, as God wanted it to be kept. And in that, he is, as we talked about last week, in essence, a new people of God, a new Israel. That's really getting us close to helping us understand Good Friday and the cross in a way we haven't before. All captured in this well-known but often puzzling verse about not having come to abolish the law, but having come to fulfill it. And then he says, not one bit of it's going to be swept away. Every little, and it would be better if the NIV said every jot or tittle, because those are the tiniest marks that one can make in Hebrew, as the Hebrew is written. These tiny little marks, they're not really letters, they're tiny little marks, accent marks, that kind of thing. And even they, the law of God is sacred, and it may be applied differently today, of course, than it was thousands of years ago. But if you get to the essence of it, the heart of the law, to love God and love others, you will see that Jesus indeed is the fulfillment of that. So, he says, truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus never counseled abandoning the law. Remember when, well, you wouldn't know unless you had been part of this Matthew class from the beginning, but in the opening birth story of Jesus, which is told through Joseph's story, really, Joseph is at every point depicted as a righteous Jew, a righteous Jew. And that means a Jew who keeps the law of Moses. That's what it meant in the first century and before. A righteous Jew was one who lived according to God's law. And Jesus is a righteous Jew. Of course he is. That's what it meant to be sinless. How do you know what sin is? How do you know what disappoints God? You go to the Word of God to understand that. You go to the law of Moses to understand that. And Jesus is going to very quickly here in this Sermon on the Mount begin to help open our perspective about what that law really is and what that law really means. And it's my hope that when we get through some of this, you will have a much deeper understanding of what Jesus was about than you might have before. So, any questions, Patty?
No questions coming yet.
All right. Patty's telling me we've got 95 views right now, or eyeballs on this thing. So I'm glad all of you are here. And we're about to hit some more famous. Actually, there's a lot in the Sermon on the Mount that's famous. So let's go on to... let's go back and start at 19 again and just hear it one more time. He says, therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven, or in the kingdom of God. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the brothers of the and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of God. And that's all he says. And I've taught this before, and this is where people's eyes begin to get big. And they're just going, they go, well, all this stuff is about grace and the cross and Jesus saving us and all this. And the way that you understand your Bible is reading the Bible as a whole. You'll come across countless passages where if you take them by themselves only, not within the context of the rest of Scripture, you will, who knows where you will end up. That's a sure way to abuse it. What he is saying, indeed, is that those who enter the kingdom of God are those who keep God's law. And we know from the larger view of the New Testament that two things. First of all, that this is accomplished for us by Christ. That in Christ, in Jesus, God sees us as righteous, as keepers of the law, and ones who love God and love others every day. But that's only part of it. The other part of it is that we are called by God to live that out every day. And a way that I've taught this a long time is that I can remember when I was a teenager, my mom would look at me sometimes and she would say to me something like, Scott, you're 15, would you act like it? Because I would be acting like a little kid at that moment. She would say, Scott, you're 15, act like it. So the truth is, in God's eyes, we are righteous. God sees us that way when we put our faith and trust in Christ, and alongside that, there is still the call to become the people God has made us into, to become the people who are as righteous in how we live as we are in God's eyes. Maybe that's a way to put it. So clearly in the Gospels, Jesus is calling people to a new way of living. He's not calling them just to a new way of believing. He's calling them to a new way of living, a new way of living, a way of mercy and grace and love and peace, and he is calling us to live that way now. It doesn't diminish. Sometimes I get the feeling people think that diminishes, the importance of faith or something. Yeah, that's not the case. But faith is also not like just a excuse to go on with your life as it was. I'm saved by Jesus. Let me go back to the life I was leading. No, that isn't it. There's the great hymn, Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey, as Arthur and I used in a sermon not long ago. So there's trust and obey. It's two sides of one coin. You trust Jesus. You put your faith in Christ. You put your faith in the cross. You put your faith in God's grace and mercy, and you obey. You can't pull them apart. Can't pull them apart. Just can't. And so you will see in these passages, Jesus calls his disciples to lead Israel toward a new way of living, a new way of being God's people. And they could be challenging for us today just as well. So let's look at the first place where we begin to see Jesus's approach here. All right, so here we go. Here's what he says. Jesus says this. He says, "You have heard that it was said of the people long ago, 'You shall not murder.'" Now, if you know your Old Testament at all, you know that comes with the Ten Commandments. One of the Ten Commandments is, "Thou shalt not murder." And it's straightforward. It means just what it says. There's no reason to make it more complicated than that. Taking someone's life is an affront to God. Murdering them You shall not commit murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the kingdom of heaven. Anger. Anger is poisonous. Anger, that aggressive, consuming anger that we can feel for somebody else, damages relationships. It damages community. It damages ourselves. I'm not talking about the sort of righteous anger like when Jesus came in and turned over the table. And there are a lot of things in this world that you should righteously feel angry about. We are talking about the anger that you feel when you want to tell somebody, I wish you would just drop dead. It's that anger we feel, those tempers we have that are just, they're just so destructive. They can lead us to holding people with contempt, calling somebody a fool. Is that what we mean when we say we're supposed to love someone? See, it's like Jesus saying, okay, people, you get the fact that you haven't murdered anybody. I get that. You haven't murdered anybody today. But let me tell you, when you hold people in contempt, when you are disrespectful of them, when you are angry and hateful toward them, when you wish ill upon them, all of that is a failure to love somebody as we should. To love somebody as we'd want to be loved. To love somebody in with kindness, to love somebody as we'd respect as we would a family member we love. That's what we're really called to. As Jesus says elsewhere, it's easy to love your friends and your family, but we're called to love our enemies. So that corrosive, aggressive, soul-destroying anger just can't be ours. It just has no place. And Jesus drives that point home right here in this paragraph. Answerable to, will be subject to judgment, will be answerable to the court. Sure, I mean, I guess people get angry enough all the time that they end up before a judge, right? That could happen in Jesus' day. It could end up in a Hebrew law court. Happens today. People get in arguments. They get in fights. Weapons are pulled. People can end up dead from it.
Road rage.
Patty just offered up the idea of road rage, right? If we just step back and thought about all the ways in which anger diminishes our world, diminishes our society, corrodes our lives, I think it would stagger us. And so it doesn't surprise me that Jesus would want us to see that this new way of being Israel doesn't mean carefully calculating how many people you might have murdered today, but understanding this larger view toward embracing every person with love and with respect and not contempt and not name-calling. Not only would doing so enable us to avoid courtrooms here, it will also enable us to stand before God. So, he goes on, and look at the end of verse 22. He says, anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. That is the NIV translation. In the Greek, it's actually a place name, Gehenna. That's in the Greek, it's this place, Gehenna. You will be in danger of Gehenna. And because you run into the word Gehenna in your New Testament from place to place, I really would have used it here if they had asked me. But I thought I would take a moment, since I have slides, to show you what Gehenna is. So let's bounce back to my fancy slideshow. There we go. There's a crowd at the Sea of Galilee. So there we go. Now, let's go back. Here's the deal with Gehenna. So let's go back to this map of Israel. Galilee in the north, Judea in the south, the Dead Sea off to the east of Jerusalem. You can see where the star is. That's where Jerusalem is, right on this. There's a spine of hills that run north-south in Israel. Jerusalem is on it. And there are a lot of other key biblical spots. So to show you the contrast that we're looking at in this flat map, so you see the Dead Sea on your map, and I'm pointing it out to myself. You can see the Dead Sea on the map. It is 1,200 feet below sea level. Jerusalem is almost 2,500 feet above sea level. So when you leave the Dead Sea for the 45-minute drive up to Jerusalem, the buses have to climb more than 4,000 feet. And let me tell you, they strain to do it. 4,000 feet, 4,500 feet to get up there. You might be sweating, hot, tired, the sun beating down you at the Dead Sea, and you make the climb up to 2,500 feet above sea level, and it's cool and cloudy, and it's really just quite dramatic. So here then is a map of Jerusalem in Jesus' day. So it's roughly rectangular. The north is up, south is down. East is on the right side of your screen. West is on the left side of your screen. So that big, almost a rectangular called, says Court of Gentiles on at each end, that is the Temple Mount. In the center of it would sit the Temple of Herod. The Garden of Gethsemane is just to the east, separated by the Kidron Valley. And the Mount of Olives is on the eastern side. But if you swing around to the southern side, where the red arrow is pointing, there's another valley. The valley of, today it's known as the Valley of Hinnom, H-I-N-N-O-M. It's Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna. And I've got a photograph of it here, I think. That's my next slide up. Yeah, all right, so here's the Valley of Hinnom. So if you look right at the bottom center of your screen, you'll see there's a roadway. Right, Patty?
Not yet.
Oh, Patty can't see it yet, because she...
Honey, I'm the only one that can't see it yet.
But you can hear me. They're hearing me on delay, darling.
Yes.
Right. We'll get this worked out. It's a little bit confusing.
There it is.
Yeah. So now if you look at the photograph at the bottom, that roadway that's heading away from you, paved, that is the Valley of Hinnom. And on the left side of that roadway on your screen, okay, that is, if you went further, that would be Jerusalem. So ahead of you, heading east, is the southern end of the Mount of Olives, right? The arrow is pointing to where you could just sort of see some of the white stone there. That is the Jewish graves that populate the Mount of Olives. So in Jesus' day, this Valley of Hinnom, where the road is today, that was the garbage dump for Israel, for Jerusalem. And it was filled with lots of trash and it just burned all the time. It had animals, of course, crawling all over it and so forth. It was just a nasty, awful, scary place, and is used symbolically in some cases, to describe sort of a bad end, right? Where don't you want to end up? You don't want to end up in Gehenna. But there's also times that Jesus refers to it. He just means the place, because Jesus, one of the things that he will tell his fellow Israelites is that if they do not abandon their way of violence, and that they will end up in the Valley of Hinnom, and end up in Gehenna. And sure enough, about 40 years later, when the Romans overran Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, thousands upon thousands of Jewish bodies were thrown into Gehenna. So Jesus, it's a very dramatic reference that Jesus makes. And I see a hand going up. A question. Two questions, Patty says.
Okay, Bob would like to know, we're going back just a little bit before the maps, is Jesus saying that anger and calling someone a fool is as bad or the same as committing murder?
Okay, so here's the deal it's all sins, right? They're all things that separate us from God. Do sins vary in their effect on other people? Yes. So would you really try to make the case that murdering some way is as bad as calling them a fool? No. But what Jesus wants us to understand is that all of it is displeasing God. All of it is not to be our way. And I always warn people about too quickly rank ordering sins. And here's the reason. Because people, it's very easy for us to see the sins of others much more clearly than we see our own. So when it comes to the little bitty sins, those are the ones we make. The really big ones, those are the ones other people do. So sure, calling somebody a fool is not calling the same thing as murder. Jesus's point is that for the people of God, there isn't room for any of it in our lives. Okay.
Okay, and Scott, I do want you to know so many people are commenting how much they love the slides, they love the maps, they love the pictures, and how helpful they are.
That's awesome, because I am so proud of myself that I figured out how to do this.
Okay, the next question is from Betsy. What if one becomes very angry, commits a crime, but then is remorseful and asks for sincere forgiveness? Is all then made right with God?
God, so the question is, I guess everybody heard the question, really, the way we're doing this now. So repentance is just so much of this. God wants a repentant heart. So if you've been angry with somebody and you come back to them later and you express your remorse and your repentance, that is exactly what God would want you to do. God wants us to become people who don't first strike out in anger, okay? But because we do, and we will, I'm understanding that about the importance of remorsefulness and repentance and is important. And so God is anxious to forgive us. And sure, you know, God is anxious, hopeful that we will strike out at people less often. It's kind of like my kids, you know, they would do things that were wrong and would hurt others. And, you know, forgiveness is, and repentance and forgiveness are a big part of getting past those things. But as a parent, you would want your kid to be doing it less often. Yeah, that, sure. So any follow-ups to that? So I think we're okay. All right, so let me just jump back to the slides here. Okay, there we go. That was the last slide. So that's the deal with Gehenna. I'll point it out to some other time. It's just that there are a few words in the New Testament that all got that get wrapped up into one thing. And really, there's the two are Hades and Gehenna. And I've explained to you about Gehenna. Hades, which is another word you run into in the New Testament, is simply where the dead are. Because in their understanding of the cosmos, we're here and God is straight up and the dead are down below us, below the ground. And that was true of the Babylonians and it was true of the Hebrews, and it was true of the Egyptians, and it was true of the Greeks, and it was just their understanding of where the dead went. They went below us, and that place down there where the dead were, that was called Hades, and Hades was the name of the Greek god. The Jews called it Sheol, but we'll run into these in down the road of Matthew's Gospel. So I see a hand going up.
But Josie made a really good comment, Scott, that I don't think you can probably read. But in the answer to Betsy's question, she put David is such a great example with murder and adultery and then repentance.
David, so I should have thought of David. So it must be Josie Teeter?
Yes, it is.
Who moved to Florida.
Yeah.
Florida, I think, right?
Yes.
So awesome. So I'm so glad that Josie's back with us. Okay, so let's just talk about the story of David for a second, as long as Josie brought it up. David is the perfect example of the fact that God is waiting for you to come to him in repentance and seeking forgiveness and to be thrown on God's mercy. David, of course, was the idealized king of Israel. He had several wives, whole little harem of his own. And one afternoon, he's looking out. He's bored. The troops are up at the front. He's bored. He's hanging out and looks across the way, and he sees a woman who's taking bathing, cooling off in the afternoon on the top of her house, as people in that world are inclined to do. And so he knows who she is, that her name is Bathsheba, and that she is the wife of one of his closest commanders, Uriah. But nonetheless, he sends for her. The soldiers bring her. David takes her sexually and then sends her away. In the Hebrew, there are six verbs around this. Very short, very abrupt. They bring her, he takes her, he sends her away, thinking that's the end of it, until she comes up pregnant. And then to attempt to cover up the violence he had done to Bathsheba, he had Uriah, the commander, come home for the weekend, a little R&R, so that Uriah could sleep with Bathsheba, his wife, and when she turned up pregnant, everybody would think it would be Uriah's baby. But Uriah said, no, I'm not going to do anything my men can't do, so I'm not going to take advantage of being here with my wife. So David then decided he still had to do something about this. So he basically ordered the murder of Uriah. He ordered that he be sent up right to the front line, and that in the midst of battle, all the men pull away, leaving Uriah exposed to a sure death. And that is just what happened. And so here he had raped Bathsheba and then murdered her husband. And it's David. How do you make sense of that? I don't think you do make sense of that. It just acknowledges the depth of darkness that lurks in the human heart. But what maybe set David apart from others is that David genuinely repented. The great hymn, Psalm 51, is the psalm of repentance David sings in response to his own sin. So he did come to understand what he had done. He got some help from the prophet Nathan. That's another great story you should read about in 1 Samuel 12, 2 Samuel 12. But yeah, David is a great example. So God is a God of mercy and forgiveness and grace. And we're all blessed for it, even as we strive. Even as we strive to need less of it. It doesn't mean we'd ever get to the point where we don't need it, but gosh, we should be kinder, gentler, more compassionate, more loving people. Who could argue with that, that's what Jesus is hoping for from us? So, yeah. Okay. So, Jesus goes on in verse 23. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and you there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. So there we go. That even gets to Betsy's question, right? Because Jesus is saying, look, you've come to God. You have your tithes and offerings all laid out. You're walking it down to offer to God on the altar, and you realize, oh, I've got this deal with my brother, my cousin, my friend, my business partner. Well, I need to go and reconcile with them. And you ought to take your offering, as nice as it is and as big a check as it might be, and set it on the floor and run to reconcile with your brother or your, to reconcile. That's a great word. Reconcile is all about relationship, right? You're reconciling is about putting back a relationship that was torn apart by what? By your anger. Sure, murder tears apart relationships, right? But so does anger tear apart relationships. Patty and I know of a family who have family members that live across the street from each other, have lived across the street from each other for 30 years, and they haven't spoken to each other in 20 years. Haven't spoken to each other in 20 in 30 years. Why? Because who knows? They can't even remember what it was about. All they can remember is the feud. So, yeah. So Jesus says, just take your offering, set it down, and go and reconcile. Because for God, that reconciliation, right, is the most important thing of all. That reconciliation is more important than anything else you might have going. Why did Jesus come? Why is Jesus going to give his life on the cross? We're about to enter Holy Week. What is Good Friday about? It's Jesus' faithfulness all the way to death, even death on a cross, so that we might be reconciled to God, so that we might be put back in a right relationship with God. So how could we be surprised that here Jesus says, put the offering on the ground and go and get reconciled. Put yourself back into a right relationship with your brother or your cousin, right, before you're going to bring the offering back. Yes.
Scott, Lauren is referring to Matthew 5:23, and she wants to know, does that have anything also to do with the holiness of God, offering to God, etc.?
So Lauren's, yeah. Okay, so verse 23, does that have anything to do with the holiness of God? I guess my answer to that would be, Lauren, this would be a good question for Abraham Smith. I think what Jesus is saying is that you are not going to get anything that is more holy to God than reconciliation. Your tithes and offerings are great. They're important. They're necessary. And they're holy, but nothing is more holy to God than reconciliation. The priestly system in the Old Testament went away because how could you have a high priest that was higher than Jesus? How could you have a sacrifice more meaningful than Jesus' sacrifice? I mean, that's what the book of Hebrews is about. But it orients us away from the holiness of that might surround objects or places or offerings or acts of penance or any of that, and moves reconciliation to the center. And if you will marry that up with Jesus having come so that we would be reconciled to God, then I think it begins to open it up for me. So, yeah, hadn't thought about that before, but good point. So, settle, verse 25, still on anger. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out till you've paid the last penny. So, ... people make up. I know you got disputes. The disputes can't get in the way of reconciliation. The disputes can't be allowed to result in the destruction of the relationship. So yeah, you've got this dispute, you don't agree, but as you're walking to have somebody else settle it for you, you guys settle it. Get this behind you. Get it done. Move on. Each of you step forward. That's what I think he's talking about here. The whole passage is about reconciliation and relationships and the things that get in the way of them, whether for sure murder, but anger and bitterness and disputes and arguments that we have, all of those things diminish our relationships with others and make them less than God hopes they would be. So, anything else on all of that? I was going to check something in the NRSV while I see if there's a question or two. Patty, do we have any questions?
Not right now.
Not right now. Well, I guess we are doing pretty well then.
You're doing amazing, honey. I'm so proud of you.
Okay. All right. All right. So, okay. Wow. What time is it? Okay.
Almost 4 o'clock.
Almost 4 o'clock. We'll just go a little bit more. We'll do this one more section, and then we'll call it a day. Why shy away from this one? Okay, verse 27. This is the famous Jimmy Carter section for those of you who are my age. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So let's just stop there. So adultery is a big overarching theme in Scripture, from the beginning to the end. And it comes to such a big part of it because what God wants to use and does use to talk about the relationship between God and his people is marriage. Old Testament, New Testament, from the beginning all the way to the book of Revelation, God is the groom and we are his bride. God is the husband. The people of God are his wife. And that's how it should be. And they are to be faithful to one another. One of the Ten Commandments is, have no other gods before me, right? So faithfulness, God is going to be faithful to his people. His people are to be faithful to God. I will be your God. You will be my people. That is what marriage is to be. And so God uses marriage as a great metaphor to talk about God's relationship with his people. And when the people of God, as they do all the time in the Old Testament, go running after pagan gods and goddesses of all sorts, God analogizes it to adultery. And the book of Hosea is just this perfect example of it. In the book of Hosea, God tells Hosea, the prophet, to go marry a prostitute named Gomer. And he is to love her, despite the fact that she is having sex with all of her customers. And when she has children by those customers, Hosea is to love those children. And God says, that is how Israel makes me feel. That when you, my people, go chasing after all of these pagan gods and goddesses and you're unfaithful to me, to God, then that's how I feel. And yet Hosea, then in the second chapter, has this wonderful passage where God says, you know, you would think I would be turning all of my anger on you, unfaithful people. But no, we'll go out to the woods and we'll start over. We'll start over like it was new. We'll be young and we'll be in love and it will be romantic and it will be all new again. I'll set aside my anger. And that's what this passage is about, that our marriages, we are to be faithful to our spouses. And that faithfulness, just like with the murder, the faithfulness is larger than simply whether or not you've actually slept with somebody else. It is being faithful in mind and heart to your spouse that Jesus is talking about. And if you look at the analysis we went through with respect to murder and anger, here it is with respect to adultery and lust. There's a reason lust is one of the seven deadly sins. It diminishes us, it diminishes it, and it ruins marriages. As we would all have friends, people we could talk about in this. It's so destructive, and Jesus urges us to see our marriages in the same way that God sees God's relationship with his people.
There's a comment from Bob Kerr that I thought you might like to mull over.
OK. Okay, there's a comment from Bob Kerr. I guess I'm going to read that. I have always felt, as we give, that there is nothing we have that God really needs from us except our love. Our giving is our giving to the needs of others, of each other, which is an example of our love for each other. Sure, what God wants from us, desires from us, is our love, and the tithes and offerings, going all the way back into Israel, were, in Israel's case, to accomplish two things. One was the support of the needy. The other was the support of the priestly system that they had. The Levites, the tribal Levi, which is the tribe of priests, were not given an allotment of land that could be used to generate income. Instead, they were to be supported by tithes from the other tribes. So both of those parts of were part of how these monetary offerings, or it might have been livestock or grain or whatever one time, how they were used. And of course, in the history of the church, it's really the same thing, in that the tithes and offerings that we give to God's work are used to further God's work and to take care of the poor and the needy and feed the hungry and clothe the naked. So that really hasn't changed. But you notice, just again in that same verses, God says, take that offering. He isn't saying ignore the offerings, right? But set it on the floor to go reconcile. The implication being that you're good, then come back and make your offering to God. It's just putting things in some perspective about their holiness and their importance. So back to this subject of adultery, it is just calling us to live faithfully to our spouses in mind and in heart and in soul. And we could bring up a lot of topics around all of that, which have a lot of pain associated with them, adultery, pornography, other things which can ruin marriages. Have ruined marriages. I'm sure countless marriages. And God hopes that we would do better. And that we would settle for less. And it says, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. I'd have to look up to see whether that's another Gehenna reference or not. But it's what I was hearing here is God's call to not be satisfied that you're doing pretty well with all these little sins that you do. Oh, it's just a little this, just a little this, just a little that. That those can be life-destroying. They can be life-destroying. A little bit of this leads to a little more of that, and a little more of that leads to somewhat more of something else, and that somewhat more of something else leads to a lot of something else. So yeah, just, you know, it's obviously figurative. Jesus isn't calling anybody to go mutilate themselves, but just don't settle for this idea that, they're all just little sins, who cares? They're just a little, nope, it's not God's way. God's way is that all matters. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So verses 29 and 30 are saying exactly the same thing, in keeping with the poetic structure of the Hebrews generally, which is by repeating an idea, not a sound. That's what these two are. It's the same basic idea, right? To not accept the small stuff. See, that's what Jimmy Carter said. He says, no, I need to not accept the small stuff. You know? He says, yeah, I have lusted after women other than my heart, and it diminished my relationship with Roseanne. I think that was his wife's name. And he was right. And so we again, Jesus is calling us what? These are not here's what you can't see them as. These are not new rules. They're not new rules. They are pictures of how we are to live. They are images of how we are to live, the kind of people we are supposed to be, the kind of people God wants us to be. We want to turn them into rules because rules are easy, right? Rules, you either break it or you don't break it. But these aren't rules. These are larger ideas. They're images of who we are supposed to be. And we are supposed to be faithful people, not only to God, but we're to be faithful to our spouses. In point here, we're supposed to be faithful to our family. We're supposed to be faithful to our friends. We're supposed to be faithful to our business partners. We're supposed to be people who can be trusted. We're supposed to be people. All of those are what constitute growing to be like Christ. And that's what Jesus wants his disciples to understand so that they can take this message from the Sermon on the Mount and take these portraits and take these images of being, these new images of being God's people, and take them out and say, see, look at this picture. This is how we're supposed to live. This is how we're supposed to live. Jesus will take these same things and turn them into parables. Parables are little stories illustrating the kingdom of God, illustrating this new way of being, this new way of living. So when we come back together next week, we will pick up right there. He is going to talk about divorce. He's going to talk oaths. He's going to talk about revenge. He's going to talk about love for enemies. And all of them are, they're all like pieces in a mosaic, right? Which if you had a light underneath the mosaic, would shine through. And they're all helping us understand this new life that we have in Christ. This new life that we have in Christ. And I hope that this new life in Christ is yours, and I hope that you will join me in striving to live it every day. Because in it, we can find the life that we really all seek. Would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, too often, the Sermon on the Mount is turned into some sort of impossible ideal, and we read it and we hear it and we think to ourselves, well, I can't do that, I can't do that, I can't do this. What about this? What about this? What about this? Help us take all that and put it aside. Push it away. And come to this with fresh eyes and fresh hearts and hear Jesus painting these word pictures for us of what it means to be your people. And this new way of living that is ours in Christ. And to hear his words of warning that there are two ways. His way will be the path of goodness and righteousness and faith and wholeness. This is the way of shalom. The way, the other path, is the path of this world, and it's filled with hurt and anger and adultery. And help that not to be our path. This day or any day. We're grateful for the gift of your Holy Spirit who guides us in every piece of this. May we feel the presence of your Holy Spirit in our lives. All this we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.